and Answers begins right now.
Collective delusion occurs when the following conditions are present. There are individuals with a common belief, but have a low education level. The group has a strong belief in the paranormal, and there's pressure to group conformity. Skeptics argue these conditions were present among the disciples of Christ, and thus, collective delusion provides a viable explanation for the resurrection account of Jesus. You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Today, we will continue on with part three of an interview with Dr. Doug Potter as he examines the theory of collective delusion and will share if it provides an adequate alternative explanation for the empty tomb of Christ. Now, let's conclude.
With paranormal phenomenon, we can easily be deceived with regards to our senses through human trickery or other things. So indeed, you've got to have all of them present. And the New Testament gives us instances where they're all present. You've got Jesus being seen on at least 12 different occasions in at least two different geographic locations, Jerusalem and Galilee. On all of these occasions, all 12 of these occasions, he is seen and acknowledged to exist. He is heard by everyone. On at least four of these occasions, he is touched. At least two of them, it's for sure he was touched. The other two, it's at least insinuated that touching is going on. And on two of the occasions, he actually sat down. This is the resurrected Jesus, and ate fish with the disciple. Now, this was done over a 40-day period. So presumably, there are more than these 12 occasions that took place with regards to the disciples. We just happen to have in our primary sources 12 of them mentioned. And we're not talking about feeding. We're not talking about long distances where it's right. Hard to tell what they are. That may be what's initially going on, but it's all corrected with regards to this. Look, if anyone's had a departed loved one and they really came back to life, and you wanted to go, hey, is this a vision? Is this hallucination? This is crazy. Well, touch them, hear them, eat breakfast with them. That's going to remove all doubt. Mm-hmm. All the senses are involved, and therefore there should be no reason to suspect we're dealing with mistaken identity.
Yes. Now, here's the fifth one. What about timing? And I think this one is critical. I talk about this a lot. Tell us about the timing.
We've already mentioned, but let's kind of bring it to the forefront. And along with that, kind of bring in this notion of, and this is, if you remember, I mentioned before, one of the things with regards to timing that's so extremely important is that you have the phenomenon, whatever it is, persist over time. Mm-hmm. For a number of reasons, to get more adherence and to get more people to move up within the group, they've got to experience the phenomenon on an ongoing basis, or at least have a chance or opportunity to do that. But it's with the disciples and Jesus that things just kind of seem to work in the opposite direction or the opposite flow. You've got basically for the disciples that knew him before and saw him after he was resurrected, we've got 40 days and then that stops. Why does that stop? Because Jesus ascends into heaven. So that puts an end to that. You go, well, okay, aren't there other Christians that kind of come along and at least claim to have a vision of Jesus or an appearance of Jesus? It's actually in the book of Acts in the New Testament, that's extremely rare. You've got the stoning of Stephen that takes place, in which at his martyrdom, he's being killed. He has this vision of Jesus who stands up at the right side of the Father, and he's welcomed into heaven by Jesus, the first Christian martyr. And the timing's a little difficult to work out, but you can ask, well, when did Paul have his appearance? Notice I'm calling it an appearance, not a vision. I think what Paul experienced is very much akin, very much in the tradition of Old Testament prophets being called to be a prophet, in this case, being called to be an apostle, where they have an experience, obviously, on the road to Damascus. Everyone should be very familiar with it in the book of Acts, where a blinding light appears. Jesus speaks to Jesus. Those around him can't hear what's being said, but they can see that something's going on with regards to light. Paul has the appearance of the risen Lord. and is called as an apostle. This roughly takes place anywhere from 1 to 3 years after the stoning of Stephen, which basically makes it anywhere from 3 as much as 6 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. But, you know, other than a trance that Paul goes into later in the book of Acts and has another vision, what I'll call a vision of Jesus, you don't have anything else going on. It's very limited who this happens to. Mm-hmm. And it's not for every believer to expect to have a vision or an appearance of Jesus, even in the early church. Well, this ends up completely diminishing this notion of persistence over time and being able to move up in the organization, being able to move up in the group, being able to have what we'll call later off with regards to a payoff, because the only thing that they are being asked to do is to believe in Jesus by faith alone, to believe in Jesus and to join the Christian church. And of course, believing in Jesus alone is what they get with regards to salvation. Being a part of the church is what they follow in terms of discipleship. So the notion that there's any delusion associated with the timing of this persistent phenomenon just completely falls apart.
Yeah, and they're preaching and sharing this message in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses in a very hostile arena. You know, I mean,
yes,
those who crucified Christ, they're still there in Jerusalem. I mean, they haven't gone anywhere. And in the midst of that, they're coming in and preaching this message. And it's hard to think, you know, when we're talking about timing, this message could survive in a hostile arena like that. I mean, you and I have written articles and books, and those who oppose our message, you bet they scrutinize what we wrote. I mean, I got threatened with a lawsuit for having a wrong footnote. I mean, imagine these guys coming into Jerusalem, the guys who just crucified Christ, saying that was your Messiah, bow down and worship him. I mean, that's something to be said about this timing as well.
You know, I never realized how opposed the ancient, the pagan Greco-Roman world, how antithetical they were to a resurrection until I really looked into it. And it makes me wonder, you know, from a naturalistic standpoint, there is no way someone preaching an individual raised from the dead would make it in a Jewish context or in a Greco-Roman pagan context, unless indeed it happened.
Well, here's one. What about group conformity? You know, I had an atheist argue with me on a radio debate or discussion. And he was saying, you know, if you put a bunch of people in a room and one guy doesn't know what's going on, but everyone else does, and you put two lines in front of them, one of them obviously being shorter than the other. But if you get everyone in the group to say that shorter line is longer, that one guy will conform to the group, you know? Is that what we see going on here?
Yeah, well, you know, with regards to group conformity, obviously when people get together for whatever reason, there is going to be some sense, if they've got a common goal that everybody agrees to, there's going to be some sense in which there's conformity that takes place with regards to the group. And this is where the distinction earlier that I made with regards to people just having collective behavior versus collective delusion. Obviously, collective behavior is a common experience of all of us, but there's some things that exist or some things that are present that are kind of very interesting with regards to the apostles themselves with respect to this. They are devoting themselves basically to the apostles' teaching. They are only doing that in order to be a disciple of Christ himself. They're asking to believe in Jesus, as I mentioned before, for the gift of eternal life, and then to follow him in terms of discipleship in a group context where they can love each other, be with each other, and experience each other. And if you kind of move on from the book of Acts and you look at what's going on here, the question is, are we looking at things that are abusive? Are we looking at things that are manipulative? Are we looking at things with regards to things that would cause or raise concern with regards to entrapping people, so to speak, to keep on being there? And in fact, we don't see that. We certainly see, for example, obviously the early church, like when you look at the time of Corinth, which is during the period of Acts, you see these people meeting in houses. with regards to it. All of this is voluntary. It's encouraged to take place in order to love one another. The highest moral standard is being taught to them in this particular context based on the teaching of Christ through the teaching of the apostles. So there's the most difficult things that enter into with regards to kind of rules and restrictions and so forth and consequences have to do when someone significantly violates the moral teachings of the apostles, which follow Christ. And there where it's a process of discipline that can go through, like, for example, sexual immorality and other types of things that might develop, which obviously are antithetical to the group's teaching and disruptive to the group itself. That's when discipline enters that can culminate in them actually being removed from the group. But, you know, attendance is voluntary. There's no sense in which, you know, to move up in the group, you have to adhere and behave to a high moral standard. Elders and deacons are appointed in their position based upon the integrity of the individual moving up in the group. So we don't see things that, that are in terms of entrapment, causing people to have to stay in the group or threatening their lives, like you mentioned, with regards to lawsuits and things like that. These are not things that, or if they do kind of arise, they are dealt with in a way that is amenable to enabling the group to survive over time and to persist with regards to their main function of being a disciple of Christ.
Yeah, I think you bring up a great point that it's voluntary. It's not like some of these cult groups where they try to brainwash you. And then,
right. You
know, if you leave, there's all kind of threats there. You're going to spend eternity in hell, or you know, you're going to be hunted down or whatever. I think that's a great point you bring up. Well, let's look at the last one, panic and payoff.
Yeah.
Those seem pretty shaky there right off at the start, but tell us about those.
They really do. You know, if you look up the word panic, I actually had to, because it's not the same as the term afraid. I think there's a difference between panic and being afraid. Being afraid, there's usually good reason behind it. Being panic, there's usually not a good reason. It's kind of this overwhelming fear that someone would have that's kind of irrational with regards to it. And it's interesting when I kind of looked into, okay, what, you know, obviously you've got to dig a little bit into the Greek and say, okay, what term would be translated panic if that was necessary? And obviously, you know, the Greek term is phobos. No lexicon, or at least the lexicon I looked at, a standard Greek lexicon, has anyone translating this word panic. And in most of the major translations don't translate this panic either. It's translated afraid or fear, because you look at the context and there's good reason for the fear that they might have. You know, the closest you would probably come to something that is a panic is when the disciples, except for John, abandon Jesus at the cross. They just go away. They're just out of there. That's kind of the close, but that's before the resurrection. After the resurrection, certainly initially they're afraid, shocked, awed a little bit that they're seeing Jesus raised, but it's immediately followed by recognition of who this is, and joy is described with regards to the apostles in seeing him. Even the most skeptical, doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, what does John do after he recognizes him and is offered to touch him? He recognized that, hey, this is the same person I knew before the crucifixion, and he bows down and worships him, calling him Lord and God. This is their reaction that they have to this. So there's really no sense in which the term is used. There is no sense in which a situation develops where they have an irrational fear with regards to what is going on. This is something that does persist over time in some, obviously, paranormal groups today with regards to certain phenomena that takes place. We just don't see that with regards to the apostles in the New Testament. And to kind of hitchhike on that, to go right into this notion of payoff, we can also say that, you know, there's really no monetary or moral payoff, or what we might call sexual immorality, in terms of a payoff that goes, because we already talked about the group that is against sexual immorality. They have strong boundaries for where sex is to take place. They're mostly, very early on, especially poor. They're sharing their belongings with one another. Paul is taking up collections at these early churches that he's established to help out some of the poorer churches. There's not much payoff. We've already shut down the fact that you don't have appearances among of Jesus or visions of Jesus among the adherents, it's not an issue that even comes up. You know, the most troublesome or problematic church is Corinth, that has a problem with favoring certain teachers over other teachers. But the issue of some claiming to have Jesus appear in order to advance and gain status in the group just doesn't exist. It's not a problem for any New Testament church that we know about, because it's confined to the disciples and to the apostles like Paul. That's confined to them. And it's just not for any Christian. The only payoff that we could speak of with regards to it is the gift of eternal life, which is free to anyone. It's not this secret Gnosticism that you got to move up and obtain it. No, you're given it by just believing in Christ alone. You have the gift of eternal life, and then the opportunity to have an abundant life, not a problem-free life. There's going to be persecution that even Christ spoke about. Opposition to the preaching of Christ, what the apostles knew about, comes from the teaching of Christ that you will be opposed in this world. But nonetheless, you have the opportunity to have an abundant life that carries over into eternity by living faithful and in a discipleship process in this life with regards to the risen Lord. It doesn't promise you riches. It doesn't promise you fame. It doesn't promise you a high status. If anything, you're not going to have those things. The apostles didn't have those things. So there is no payoff in terms of money or in terms of fame or in terms of sex. It's just not present.
Yeah. And it's one thing to be persecuted for my message. But then, I mean, it's one thing for me to get persecuted, but for me to convince my family, my wife and my children, knowing they're going to suffer persecution. My kids, their future may be ruined by believing in this message. They're not going to go get that prestigious job or whatever. You know, I mean, that's a whole nother story. I can handle persecution on me, but to have my family and my friends and children go through it as well. I mean, what is the payoff there? And if it wasn't true, I wouldn't want them to follow in these footsteps.
Yeah, that is a really good point. Very well made. Yeah.
So we look at all these characteristics and looks like, you know, the collective delusion characteristics aren't there in the early church.
They're not, not at all. There certainly is collective behavior, but as we've said, hey, we're human beings. We get together. We're going to behave in similar ways. None of them are there to any sufficient degree. My basic argument is this: the characteristics that we can detect today of groups that are clearly deluded are not present in the early church based on the primary sources to a degree. Either in terms of being present in and of themselves, or they're not there because of the theistic worldview framework, which is primary, that we talked about earlier. The Judeo-Christian framework just doesn't allow it to be there. And therefore, my argument is we don't need to pursue further this as an explanation with regards to what happened to the disciples in the first century concerning the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, well, Doug, you've done a great work. There continue to be alternative naturalistic explanations that will continue to arise. But Doug, some may be asking, why should we even pay attention to them? You know, why should we even bother to look at these?
You know, one of the things that I emphasized at the very beginning concerning evidence for the resurrection that I think is absolutely essential is you've got to decide first this worldview issue of the existence of God. Does God exist? Because that's a game changer. You're going to interpret the evidence correctly in the context of theism, or you're going to have some other worldview that isn't going to allow you to interpret the evidence in a context that is correct. You're going to have some other worldview. So you've got to settle that. And it's obviously on independent, philosophical, independent ground that we can give arguments for the existence of God. I know that we've done programs, and I'm sure you have much on that in your work for evidence and answers that's out there. But that's the primary thing to establish. And then that gives you a framework in which you can accurately interpret the evidence. Someone with a naturalistic explanation has a naturalistic framework that says all there is nature. There is no God or gods, is not going to be able to interpret the evidence correctly with regards to the resurrection of Jesus.
Yes. And I think in answering these naturalistic explanations, also builds faith, you know, to see that, wow, the evidence for Christ can stand up against the challenges that come upon it. And it also increases my understanding of the resurrection as I have to look at different aspects that this new argument maybe brought up that I hadn't studied before or anything. So it helps enhance my presentation as well. And you may not convince the hardened critic or the guy that proposes the theory, but there's all those people who are listening and the doubters and those who are questioning saying, let's see if there's an answer for this one, or this one sounds pretty good. And that provides an opportunity, another platform for you to present your case.
Yeah, I completely agree. You know, apologetics always has a dual role of, yes, we have opponents that we need to argue against, but it also is very educational, very faith-affirming, as you say, to those who are believers. In fact, I would never have picked up on some of the things with regards to the resurrection of Jesus had I not done this study. Just to reiterate some of the things, the Greco-Roman rejection of resurrection was just not prominent in my mind of how widespread that was. And the apostles and the issue of their level of education being important, and the notion of the fact that everybody can understand the claim that someone rose from the dead and your education doesn't matter. Those kinds of things were not, you know, very prominent before this study. And digging into it, you go, oh yeah, and it answers this and it covers that and it satisfies that. So it is a very satisfying study. There's no doubt about it.
Yes. Well, you've been listening to our interview with Dr. Doug Potter. Some of you may be wondering, wow, where can I get more of this information? Doug's actually, and both of us are alumni of a fantastic school, one of the leading schools in this whole arena of Christian apologetics. Doug, tell us about that school.
Oh, yeah. Love to. Yeah. I commend everyone to Southern Evangelical Seminary. We've got something for everyone, not just pastors, not just those who are going into ministry. Of course, if you are, we definitely have things for you. But the school offers something for everyone. We have classes that can be audited, classes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, classes on apologetics, on the existence of God. We have certificate programs, many of them, as well as degrees, if you're looking at going into the profession. But if you're looking for a place to go and formally study something, indeed, that the scriptures do speak of the importance of formally studying the subject of theology and Christian apologetics, please check out Southern Evangelical Seminary. Just go to ses.edu, and we've got something for everyone.
Yes, and Southern was one of the leaders in this whole area of online education. So no matter where you are in the world, you can study under some of the best scholars. Of course, it's best to be on campus and be in front and live interact with these guys. But Doug, the program is just outstanding. It's technological, areas of live streaming.
You're going to see a teacher just like me right here teaching you. We are, in that sense, face-to-face or live-streamed. You know, you don't have to move. You don't have to relocate. All you have to do is have the time free available when a class meets. Or we also have what we would call asynchronous online education, where you don't have to be in any one spot at any one time. You just log in when it's convenient to you. You watch the recorded sessions of the class, do the work if you have to do it for credit. And you obviously can benefit, be edified if you just want to be a listener or hearer of the class as well. But yeah, it's going to be as easy as logging in and clicking on a link to take a class.
Yes, that's Southern Evangelical Seminary. They're based in Charlotte, North Carolina. Actually, they're moving to South Carolina.
Believe it or not, we are in the process of moving. I hope that can be known publicly, but we've actually bought a building, so that's at least known, and we have plans eventually to move to South Carolina. But it's not far from Charlotte, not at all. It's just a short drive down into Rock Hill.
Yeah, so you've been listening to our interview with Dr. Doug Potter. They're a professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary on the resurrection. So Doug, thanks once again for joining us here on Evidence and Answers.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zuckerman.